My name is Paul. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope. And what the team just led us in is really what we as a church are built upon. Christ said, I will build my church. And Christ building his church is on the gift and reality of his death and resurrection. And we believe that that hope is what compels us. It's why we exist here at the corner of 42nd and Gettysburg, to make Christ known to one another and to our community. Here in recent years at New Hope Church, we've had a dream that God has planted in us, that we would take that burden and that calling that we've been living out here in New Hope and multiply that. Some years back, through our Rich in Generosity campaign, we had the opportunity to dream about the potential of being a church that would be a church planting church. In other words, that our church family here would be multiplied into communities that need gospel preaching churches. Well, we're excited, as you have heard here over these summer months, we are excited to be moving into that as a reality in this next year. We're going to be planting a church, Lord willing, in Minneapolis. And our former student ministries pastor, Pastor Jeremy Deck, has transitioned now into a role as a church planting pastor in residence. And so he's spending a time here getting immersed in all sorts of leadership and planning and preparation as the Lord prepares him and prepares us to send him out sometime next year to plant that church. Now, over the month of August, we're going to have the opportunity to hear Pastor Jeremy preach. You're going to get to hear some of his heart. And I want to tell you, from Pastor Matthew and from me and from our elder leadership team, we hope that you will consider how you can be a part of commissioning and supporting this new church plant. That may mean that God calls you actually to move and be transplanted. You may even move your home, your residence, to be a part of this community. But at a minimum, we're all called together to champion, to cheer for, and to pray for. And so as Pastor Jeremy preaches over the course of these next several weeks, the book of Titus, I hope, number one, just that your heart will be edified through the word of God, as God's word does. It always has its intended effect. So we want to believe in faith that God will work just through the preached word. But also, in the back of your mind, would you be praying for this new church plant and for Pastor Jeremy, and asking the Lord how he'd like you to be involved? Now, here later next month, it's already August, the next month at the end of September, we're going to be hosting a gathering on the 25th. It'll be an opportunity for you to hear some more practical things about this church plant, some questions that maybe this morning are already rolling through your mind, and so we'll have the opportunity to explore those together. But Pastor Jeremy, thank you for being here. Thank you for your ministry. We love you, and we're excited to see how God will multiply the kingdom through you. So come on up and bring the word. Thanks.
Hey man, appreciate it, dude. Well, good morning, New Hope Church. As Paul said, I'm Jeremy, a church planting pastor. Kind of weird introducing myself as a church planting pastor and not a student ministries pastor after a decade of student ministries here at New Hope Church, and now entering this season of evangelistic church planting, intentional evangelistic church planting in the city of Minneapolis, sent from New Hope Church. Man, what a grace gift that Amy and I are being sent from our home church. And I'm so thankful to Pastor Matthew for trusting me with the pulpit for the month of August as we dive in to the book of Titus together and as we unpack what the scriptures have to say to us about really the most significant aspect in Christian life and growth and mission and how that really comes to life in the context of the local church because of its calling to remain central in everything that we do and everything that we say to one another. So turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 1. And as you do that, you know, if we're going to hear something from the Lord to our hearts about keeping this good news central and the importance of that, the significance of that, what that actually accomplishes in us and through us over the course of the next several weeks together, then we need to call upon the Lord to do that, right? It's not something that I can do. It's not something that we can do by nature all by ourselves. It's something that we're capable of only through the Spirit of God at work in us, right? So let's begin by asking for help. God, we love you. We're thankful to gather together as your people. We're thankful that You are this God who loves us so much that you reveal yourself to us. That on the pages of Scripture, you show us who you are. Specifically, you show us what you've done for us that we might know you, that we might be received by you. But we also know, Lord, that there's just no way that we can get this, that we can glean truth without your Spirit enlightening us, without your Spirit directing us, without your Spirit making it known to us, revealing it to us. And Lord, we also know that the Spirit promises to do that in our midst, and so we pray that you would. Spirit, work through your word to bring conviction, transformation, repentance, joy. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I was born in 1980. And so here's what that means. It means that I'm in many ways what they would call a child of like the mid-80s to early 90s, right? So a lot of my earliest memories are dominated by 80s and 90s culture. So things like cassette tapes, right? Or this epic battle between VHS and Betamax. Way to go, VHS. This is sort of the kind of thing that if I was still preaching to a high school audience, I'd have to like take 20 minutes to explain, right? Also, Super Bowl 20, right? Walter Payton and the Chicago Bears. I'm a Chicago guy. The Bears defense absolutely dominating when I was a child. The New England Patriots in the Super Bowl. What's this big problem that everybody has with New England in the Super Bowl? They're no worry, right? And of course, by the iconic movie trilogy, Back to the Future, the story of high school student Marty McFly and his friend Doc Brown as they travel through time. Now, there's probably not, as I think about it, a single more quotable film in the context of a culture, right? Simply because of the love that the culture has for a set of movies that sort of explain the 1980s that are like an instant classic. Also, it incidentally predicts the Chicago Cubs World Series championship and misses it by 1 year. It says that they were going to win it in 2015. They're actually going to win it this year. But impressive nonetheless, right? But you might not know that originally Universal Pictures didn't like the title of the series for a few different reasons, not the least of which seems to be that the title is just on the face of it confusing if you've never seen the movie. Wait a minute, Back to the Future, right? That doesn't seem to make sense. To get to the future, we don't move backwards, we move forward. We move backwards, it would seem, to get to the past. And obviously, it's a play on words related to the story of the movie, but it doesn't seem to make any sense to the reader initially unless they have some framework of the story. So the studio producers suggested a few alternate titles. I'm not making this up, this is true. One of them being Spaceman from Pluto or Darth Vader from Planet Vulcan. It seems like there'd be some copyright issues there, but this is what, and it makes even less sense in my opinion, but this is where they were leaning because there was this initial distaste or pushback to the primary title simply because it did not seem to have the obvious correct order, which would be forward to the future or back to the past. You know, while technically correct when you see the story that, you know, these guys travel to the past and then they have to get back again to the future over and over, it sort of strikes the reader as you see the movie poster as initially being counterintuitive, right? That's just not the way it works. But there's another sense in which this same struggle to understand right order, what comes first and second, what propels us forward, is present as we read the scriptures and we come to see what actually always propels us into the future of Christian maturity as believers, right? Because there oftentimes is this sort of prevailing understanding that what the Bible has to say about the good news of Jesus, the gospel, anytime I use this word gospel, we're going to be talking about it a lot for the next 4 weeks. All I mean by this word gospel is what the Bible has to tell us about the good news of Jesus Christ, right? And there's this prevailing understanding that that good news stands as sort of the entryway to the Christian faith, that this is how we come into the kingdom. This is how we come to know Christ. This is how we are redeemed. But then if we want to make maturity, right, if we want to be propelled forward into the future of our Christian life and growth, that we leave that behind, right, and we move further into deeper things, into maturity. After all, how does, you know, something that happened 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my future Christian growth? How does this news about the cross of Christ and how I received Christ by faith actually move me forward into mission, right? Well, as we unpack the New Testament, particularly the writings of Paul to a young pastor here in the book of Titus, we actually see that it is going back again and again to the gospel of grace as the means through which we move forward, right? And so for the life of the church, for the life of the people of God, as we gather together, Paul is most concerned that the DNA of the local church is gospel, right? That the church primarily has as its centerpiece for its people the good news about Jesus, and that this good news motivates us, right? It gives us new desires. It gives us new joys that brings about transformation and mission. It sends us out. And this is why when the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to pen a letter to a young pastor and church planter, a young man whom he has mentored, whom, as we're going to see in the text this morning, he views as a spiritual son, he begins to write a plea to him. It's a plea, the book of Titus, from beginning to end. That if there's one thing that Titus focuses on more than anything, like the most important thing for him to do, and indeed in our time, sometimes it's still viewed as maybe the most counterintuitive thing that we could do. Maybe sometimes we view it as the least pragmatic, despite the fact that it is the most practical thing we could do by far, would be for him, for Titus, to ensure that the gospel is central to the everyday life of the church so that the world can be reached for Christ. To ensure that the gospel is central, not just for the sake of protecting this gospel, but for the sake of putting it on display for the world around us. That this gospel, this doctrine of the gospel of Jesus, this doctrine of the scandalous grace of a king who comes and dies in the place of thieves and robbers and rebels to his kingdom, that this doctrine would be guarded deliberately, yes, that it would develop godliness inwardly, and that it would be declared and displayed outwardly to the world around us. And this is where Paul instructs Titus to just unflinchingly, unapologetically place his focus as a pastor. And this is what we must be confronted with as the people of God and wrestle with. And I think again and again and again, right? Not just through this month, but as believers, to set our eyes, to fix our eyes on the cross of Christ, because this does not come naturally. Our default mode is to rely on self and not on the grace of an almighty God. And so we must seek out what the Spirit of God does to bring this gospel before our eyes. So Paul wants Titus to understand that the calling of the church to keep the gospel center is actually, here's what it is, according to author David Mathis. It's a calling for the church to become increasingly better prongs upon which the diamond of the gospel is to be displayed. Increasingly better prongs upon which the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be displayed. So if we think about the centerpiece of an engagement ring, what's the purpose, right, of this centerpiece? The purpose is to show off the diamond, right? Nobody really cares about the prongs that hold the diamond. I don't really think I've ever seen anyone when, you know, there's been an engagement, a proposal, right, and then there's all this excitement surrounding the proposal, and this usually isn't a guy thing. It's usually the girls, right? The girl comes in to show the ring, and all the girls huddle around, and they look, and I've never heard anyone sort of excitedly blurt out, oh, wow, those are some nice prongs, right? And if they did, it was definitely a guy, okay? I've never heard someone say, oh, how did he afford that prong right there, right? Okay. And so in developing an engagement ring with the diamond as center, the craftsman, here's what he needs to think about and do. He needs to develop prongs that will, on the one hand, hold tightly, right, to this diamond, guard it, protect it. Because I guess in an effort to, like, make the diamond more accessible to people, to show it off, he could make the prongs so weak and feeble that they break and the diamond either is damaged or it falls out altogether, and then people are just left staring at empty broken prongs, and there's no point to that. So on the one hand, to protect the diamond, and yet on the other hand, to get out of the way, because the prongs shouldn't distract from or block from us viewing the beauty of the diamond, right? I suppose the craftsman could get so overzealous in his desire to protect this diamond that he, like, takes 20, 30 prongs and ties it up around the diamond, and people look at it and they're like, is there a diamond in there? Right? Oh yeah, there is, but it's protected, right? No, again, it loses the purpose of the ring to begin with. And in the same way, the good news of Jesus Christ is to be put on display in such a way that the church takes seriously its responsibility to, on the one hand, protect and guard and cherish the gospel of Christ, while simultaneously ensuring that everyone can see it in all of its truth, in all of its beauty, putting it on display. And so how do we at New Hope Church become what I believe we are and what we are becoming? Increasingly better prongs upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be displayed to the world around us. Well, the book of Titus has some answers for us. And we're going to look at the introduction this morning to this letter from Paul to set the table for the coming weeks. And, you know, in this short introduction, Paul's going to emphasize the central theme. Again and again, like in every verse, we're going to see it come up, all right? So look there with me now. Let's read the first four verses together. Would you set your eyes on the text? Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is the word of God for us. And as we read it, we see that Paul begins this letter, and he's going to give us, number one, a word about the letter's author. That's him. He's going to tell us a little bit about himself, right? Number two, we're going to see he gives us a word about the recipient of this letter. The letter's recipient, that's Titus. And then finally, we're going to see a word about the God whose grace unites them both and sends them out on mission, okay? So first, we see a word about the letter's author. And Paul begins this letter by introducing himself to us, saying a few words about himself. And he begins, look at the text. He begins by describing himself as a servant of God. That's his first descriptor that he gives us. A servant of God. Now this short phrase, this short term, is used by Paul continually in the New Testament as a sign of great humility. The sense of the word servant, it's the word doulos. This word has a sense of being bought, being owned, directed, not by himself, but by God. So Paul begins instructing Titus, not by appealing to his own authority first, though he could have, but he doesn't, right? Not by appealing to his own authority first, but instead declaring the basis of his authority, showing where it comes from ultimately, not from himself. Paul does not begin by outlining all of his successes in ministry, and certainly he's had many. He doesn't start with a list of best practices for Titus, right? He doesn't say, okay, so this worked really well for me in Antioch, and in Corinth, this just blew up in my face, or whatever. He doesn't go through a litany of experiences that he's had, though Paul has had ministry successes. But instead, he begins by noting that all of his ministry successes aren't really his ministry successes, right? This isn't, in the end, his ministry. He is a steward, as we're going to see next week, who's been entrusted with the message of a king. He's a herald, okay? And what's the message of the king? Well, it's actually, I think, right here in the first verse, actually captured in this phrase, servant of God. Because this word servant is the same word in the first century for slave. So again, one who's been purchased, owned, is directed by something or someone else. And so before Paul becomes a servant of God, he tells us elsewhere that he was a slave, a doulos, to sin. His own rebellion against God had purchased this slavery. He was owned by it, though he desired it, without any hope of getting himself out of it because he didn't want to. He set his face in rebellion against an almighty God. It was directing him to destruction. But the good news that stands at the heart of the letter is that while still a slave to sin, you know, while still a rebel to an almighty God, by God's grace, Paul was redeemed out of slavery, and then he was put to work in the service of the king. There's this portrait of the gospel in Paul's descriptions here. There's this inerrant recognition by Paul right at the outset of his own desperate need that stands at the heart of this letter. It's this recognition of deep humility. And yet look at the next descriptor that Paul gives us about himself. You see him side by side, right? So look at the text. He's a servant of God. And now we see he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. So whereas servant of God was this title of great humility, apostle of Christ is actually now this title of great authority. This term, apostle, refers to specific men in the first century who were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and who were called by Jesus personally, who were equipped by Jesus, who were given authorization by Jesus, commissioned by him to be his inspired messengers. You know, this is not an office that anyone in the church continues to hold to today. The confusion abounds on this topic. But instead, it was an office given to those in the first century whom, through the Holy Spirit, in some cases, even penned the authoritative word of God that we read together this morning, namely Paul writing Titus, right? And so as we begin the letter, when we see Paul using this phrase, apostle of Jesus Christ, it's this immediate reminder to us of what we're doing here. It's this immediate reminder of the relevance of this letter for us. See, this is not simply committing ourselves to some study of some ancient letter that was written a long time ago that we have to sort of weed out all the Iron Age, old antiquated stuff in order to maybe get a few nuggets. Like, that would be pointless. This is not the following of a herald, it's the following of the king. So this is the timeless and authoritative word of God for us. So when Paul tells us he's a servant, that this authority doesn't begin with him, right? Doesn't originate with him. That's the reason he can appeal to the authority then with such boldness and confidence. And it's the reason that we sit up and pay attention to the authority, because it's that of an almighty God. But what's the purpose of this authority? What's the purpose of this ministry that Paul has after being rescued and redeemed from the grace of a mighty God and called and commissioned in a unique way to be an apostle? Well, he says that his ministry exists, look at the text, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's why. Okay, so Paul has, what does he mean? He's specifically been called and equipped through Jesus to foster and nurture the faith of God's people, right? Of those who the Lord will rescue out of darkness and bring into his kingdom by grace. And so this charge for Paul to nurture the faith of the elect, the people that God has chosen in him before the foundation of the world, is a charge first and foremost to evangelize, right? It's a charge first and foremost to see people come to faith in Jesus, to share this gospel and proclaim this gospel with this faith commitment that people will respond, that it will fall on ears and hearts that are soft, ears that are open, right, to the good news of Jesus Christ. How does Paul believe that God's people will ultimately come to know him in this world? What ministry strategy at its base does he employ? Well, it's the preaching of his word. Look at verse 3. It tells us, at the proper time, this gospel was manifested in God's word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So what is it at the end of the day, foundationally, that we depend upon and that we trust will transform people? You know, what is it that at the end of the day, according to Paul, it actually has the power to change a whole neighborhood, to change a whole city, to change a whole region, to transform a nation, to transform an entire world? It's the cross of Christ proclaimed. This is why when he tells the church in Corinth, when I came to you, I came with nothing else than this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for us, right? And this is far too daunting a task, right? We learn that at every turn, Paul is now just totally reliant on the gospel of Jesus Christ for everything. For his status now as a servant of God instead of a slave to sin, for his apostleship and authority, it's been granted to him by grace, right? And now for his purpose, which is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and nurture that faith. That isn't something humanly possible, friends. That's not something that Paul can do. It's far too daunting of a task for one man or even a large group of men to accomplish. And so he is utterly reliant on the Spirit of God to do this work of opening people's eyes to the truth that he proclaims, the good news of Jesus for us. It's not up to Paul. Guys, it's really not. It's up to the Spirit to reveal the truth upon which Paul now proclaims and relies. And as he preaches, he has an effect, all right? It has an effect. He actually says, look, it's the proclamation of the word that does this, that brings about change. But then he says, so we'll rely on the Spirit of God, but relying on the Spirit of God isn't just something, it's not just lip service. It's not just something that we say we want. It is, it is in every way practical. Paul tells us that it has, look at the text. It brings about faith, he says. It grants the knowledge of the truth. It transforms people to godliness. And it gives us a hope that nothing in this world even comes close to offering us. The hope of eternal life, friends. A hope that nothing in this world can even come close to giving us, tied to the promises of an almighty God. You know, last Sunday morning, just 1 week ago, about 11:30, there was an entire family who entered the presence of their Savior together. Okay, Jameson and Catherine Pals, members at Bethlehem Baptist, here in Minneapolis, and their small children, three small children, were driving from Minneapolis to Colorado. And they were driving there because of a calling on their heart to be missionaries to Japan. And their plan was to leave in October, I believe. And they were headed to Colorado for further ministry preparation to that end. And on their way there, somewhere in western Nebraska, in a construction zone, they were rear-ended by a semi. And the entire family died at the scene. Jameson and Catherine, both 29, and their three young children, 3-year-old Ezra, 23-month-old Violet, and 2-month-old Calvin. And as believers in Jesus, we hear this and we grieve. We grieve for our brothers and sisters in Minneapolis at Bethlehem Baptist who've just lost family. We grieve because this is just a sign to us that things are not the way they should be. We grieve for the family who lost this family, for the moms and dads of these two young people, for the aunts and uncles of these children, brothers and sisters. We grieve. But the difference between the way we grieve and the grief of the world around us, Paul tells us, is that we do not grieve as those without hope. That doesn't make our grief any less real. But we do not grieve as those without hope who know that the promise of God for eternal life is true because God never lies. And it's such a real promise, this gospel of Jesus pointing us to eternal life, that this family was on their way to tell the world about it. So we grieve at the loss, friends, but not without hope. This is this transforming hope that Paul talks about here in the text, and it's why he is so reliant on the gospel of grace for everything. So we've seen this word about the author, Paul, namely that he relies on the gospel of grace for everything. Let's skip down to verse 4 as Paul now gives us a word about the recipient of the letter, Titus. So a word about the author, Paul. And now a word about the recipient. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, we're probably going to have to split some of the bio on Titus between this week and next week, right? So I'm going to deal next week with like what Titus is being called to do in Crete, because the text, the next section of the text is going to talk about that. So don't worry, we're going to get there. I encourage you to study ahead if you can't handle the suspense. I welcome that. Do it. But this week, we just want to look at some of his background. Titus was a Greek by birth, and he became a believer in Jesus actually through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Titus is actually part of the fruit of this ministry of preaching and proclaiming the gospel for the faith of the elect that Paul was just talking about. And the first time we actually see Titus mentioned on the pages of Scripture, it's in the midst of controversy. It's this controversy surrounding whether or not Gentile converts like Titus, Greeks like Titus, who aren't ethnically Jewish and who likely come from a pagan background, whether they needed to still hold to certain aspects of the Old Testament law in order to be saved, right? So there was this group of false teachers. They were legalists. They were known as the Judaizers. And they're putting all kinds of pressure on Paul. Because Titus has come to faith in Jesus, and Paul is mentoring him, and Paul desires to see him used for ministry. So Paul and Barnabas bring Titus back to Jerusalem, and he enters into this group of believers, some of which don't like the fact that, wait a minute, he's not circumcised? They're still holding on to this idea that I had something to do with my salvation, right? And so they're heaping all of this pressure on Paul for Titus to be circumcised, for him to hold to some of these ceremonial laws that were meant to cleanse you before God. Yes, Jesus saved us. He died for us, and that was a part of things. We have to put our faith in him. That's part of the deal. But the other part of the deal is that we have to do a few things too, right, is what they were saying. And so it wasn't a question of whether they believed in Jesus, right? These legalistic false teachers were adding to the gospel of grace, but they, hear me, they believed in Jesus. They believed in him to be the risen Son of God. As far as we know, they affirmed his deity, his humanity. They believed that he died for his people. They believed in the requirement of faith for the convert. So what's the problem? Like, on the face of it, that sounds pretty evangelical. Well, the issue is that while they believed in the grace of Jesus, they didn't believe that the grace of Jesus alone saved you. They thought that Jesus did his part, we must now do ours. So yes, believe, you have to believe, there's a requirement for belief, but you have to be cleansed too. You have to cleanse yourself, you have to do enough. So again, it's not a question of whether they believe in Jesus, it's a question of what Jesus they believed in. And it wasn't the Jesus of the New Testament. It wasn't a question of whether they believed Jesus died. It was whether or not they believed that his death was the only possible work that could save. And the gospel throughout the New Testament makes the case, look, salvation is grace alone. Grace alone through just pure faith, resting and trusting in the promise of Jesus Christ to save, the completed work of Jesus. He did enough, not me. I can't do anything. I come with empty hands, right? And so Paul digs in his heels when it comes to whether or not Titus should receive circumcision. He digs in his heels. He says no, because people are adding a requirement. Jesus came and he stood where we should have stood. He took the punishment that we deserved. And in doing that, he accomplished everything. It is finished. And now, by trusting entirely in that, we're saved. But these men are saying, yeah, that plus. And by adding that requirement, Paul digs in his heels and he says no, because after all, to add to the gospel of grace, Paul will tell us in the book of Galatians, it's a different gospel altogether. It's no gospel at all. Paul tells us, look, if I or an angel of heaven should come to you proclaiming this different gospel, let him be accursed. Let me be accursed if I come to you proclaiming a different gospel. Actually, if you want to look over there now to the book of Galatians, head over to Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a letter in which he's confronting these false teachers head on. He actually explains to us the reason he didn't make Titus get circumcised after he was converted to the Christian faith. He writes in chapter 2, starting in verse 3, he says this. He says, even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Paul says, look, we didn't give in. We didn't have Titus circumcised. We didn't yield to all of this pressure. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Friends, from beginning to end, this is the legacy of Titus, right? Titus's legacy is a gospel legacy. It's one that Paul will urge him in this letter to hold on to and to keep at all costs. But because of the stand that Paul takes surrounding this issue, Titus can be clear in his status of what it is that actually brought him into the family of God. And so just as we see this portrait of the gospel in Paul's introductory remarks about himself, we also see a portrait of the gospel in his remarks about Titus. Look at verse 4. There's such affection here between Paul, who's Jewish, and Titus, who's Greek. You know, despite enormously different backgrounds, enormously different ethnicities, cultures, past experiences, the gospel's made them family. Look at this. Paul refers to him in verse 4 as a spiritual son. He says, my true child. A spiritual son, that doesn't mean it's any less real. My true child. Why? Because of a common faith in Jesus Christ. When Christ is truly at the center, one of the implications is that all peoples who believe, all tribes and tongues and nations, are family. And so that calling here at New Hope Church, to become a Christ-centered community for all people that Nick mentioned a little bit earlier, that we talk about all the time here. It's a gospel implication, friends, from start to finish. It flows out of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so now Titus has received this charge from Paul, as we're going to see next week, to help in the planting and pastoring of churches on Crete. This is no small challenge. You know, Crete, as we're going to see, it was one of the more difficult places to plant churches comparatively. It had quite the reputation, even from amongst their own people. And so what methods does Paul pass on to Titus for this endeavor in the introduction? Where does he steer him? Certainly he gives him a bunch of cutting edge and innovative new ideas for ministry, ministry structures and methodologies, right? Well, Paul sets the table in the introduction right from the beginning to urge Titus not to rely on his own giftedness or strengths or intellects or abilities, and instead direct him to what the Spirit of God does. Fixing our eyes, fixing the eyes of the world on the gospel of Jesus and its power to change it as we proclaim this good news. And here's what I think. I think that this probably would have been pretty difficult, at least initially, for Titus to apply. That a place as difficult as Crete could be transformed simply by the message of the cross of Christ proclaimed. The same way that Paul had that faith commitment when he went to Corinth. Another very difficult place to plant churches. And so there's this part of us that thinks, yeah, but is that really enough, right? Is that really the base of our ministry? And I think in the church today, our modern Enlightenment worldview makes that perhaps even more difficult for us to apply. In his book, the book's called Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Oz Guinness offers us the following challenge. And I just want to say at the front end that when I read it, it was particularly convicting, particularly challenging for me on my heart. But he writes this. He says, our typical modern mentality leaves us with no inclination to look or listen to the Spirit of God as he directs us to the gospel. Surely, we almost say, we have no need to. Never have we been better able to figure it out and do it all ourselves. Just give us a yellow pad or a whiteboard, and within minutes we can chart the best course to adopt. Vision, mission, objectives, personnel, budget, next steps, timeline, measurable outcomes. The headings flow naturally, and the thinking can be applied to any project. Who needs God today any more than we need the great consulting companies? He continues, he says, all of our modern savvy is wonderful beyond words. So he's saying these are good things. But he says, compared to the Spirit of God, it is puny to the point of absurdity. Even in the grand age of management studies, project management, and the countless bestsellers on the umpteen secrets of business success, it is the Spirit of God who leads the advance of the kingdom of God. Amen? Why is that true? Why is that true? Because the primary work of the Spirit is to continually point our needy hearts to Jesus. Continually first reveal to our hearts its need, because we don't naturally think we have need. And to point our needy hearts to the cross. And so from his status to his security as a believer in Jesus, Titus has from the beginning of his Christian experience been completely reliant on the gospel of grace for everything, right? And Paul's gonna encourage him in this letter to become increasingly reliant, all right? So we've seen a word about the author, Paul, completely reliant on the work of Jesus in rescuing him out of slavery for sin and into God's service. Completely reliant on the work of Jesus for the basis of his authority as an apostle and for his work in bringing people to Christ. We've seen a word about the recipient, Titus, completely reliant on this common faith in Jesus Christ to bring him into the family of God. Nothing that he needs to do at all. That's Titus's story, is a gospel story. And now finally, we see a word about the God who makes all this possible, okay? So we've seen a word about Paul, and in that we've seen a portrait of the gospel. We've seen a word about Titus, in that we've seen a portrait of the gospel. Now we see the one who paints the portraits. Okay, so look at verses 2-3. Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, so there's the gospel, the hope that we have in eternal life because of what Jesus has done, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. We're going to talk a lot about this in the weeks to come. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but just as we conclude, we need to know, before the foundation of the world, God had purposed, he had decreed to send his son to give his life for us, to stand in our place. And the promises that are offered to us in Jesus Christ are true not because of me and not because of you, but because of God being big enough and strong enough and true enough to shoulder our reliance. In fact, he demands it. Paul says God never lies. When you think about that, that's not just a statement of fact, right? It actually makes perfect sense. Why would God ever need to lie? You and I might lie because we are trying to put something else in God's place. I want control, and so I lie. Or I want to get out from under some kind of consequence, and so I lie. Right? And so it's an act of idolatry, of elevating something else that's more important than God, and then serving that God through lies. God has no reason to lie. What does he possibly gain? He's entirely truthful, friends. Everything that he says, everything that he purposes is reality. The first four verses of this letter, Paul's introduction is just dripping with that. It's dripping with the gospel. It's dripping with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how this message that Paul communicates here initially as this source of our Christian life, the centerpiece of the local church, how that actually bears fruit in the local church. And as the Spirit of God makes it known to us, as the Spirit reveals it to us, it brings life. As the Spirit of God sets our eyes on it, it transforms. And that's why, in the end, it makes perfect sense that Paul would set the eyes of a young pastor seeking to plant new churches and propel him forward into the future by directing him back to the gospel of grace again and again and again. We need to rely on the good news of an extraordinary God because everything he tells us is true. He's entirely trustworthy, and again, he can handle the weight of our reliance. And so over the course of the next several weeks, here's specifically how we're going to see the implications of this gospel as center. You see it sort of spilling out, how everything spills out of the gospel for us. We'll see next week that this gospel, if we believe it, will be guarded, will be protected, will be cherished. The following week, we'll see how it renews us then inwardly as we come to see and discover what it is that brings revival to the people of God. It brings revival inside the walls of the church. And then finally, we'll see that it sends us out on mission. And for all of it, would you join me, New Hope Church, in a journey to increasingly fix our eyes on this good news for God's glory and our joy in him so that the world might know that he is God, so that the world might know Christ. And since this isn't something that comes naturally, as I've said, we need to pray. We need to pray for supernatural intervention of the Spirit to continually, faithfully do what he's promised in setting our eyes on Jesus together. So let's do that right now. God, we anticipate that as your Spirit points us to the cross, as we see just what it is that you've done on our behalf, Lord, that you're going to bring to our eyes ways in which this changes us and sends us. And I pray, Spirit, that in that you would be so kind and faithful as to bring us conviction, transformation, and mission flowing out of your good news as we come face to face with it again and again. We're so thankful, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.